Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to your word and spend time in it this morning, that you would cast our eyes to you, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts open, willing, wanting to grow, to learn, to be shaped and molded by you, to be more and more like your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you as we begin, what do you feel when you're expecting failure? What do you think, what goes through your mind when the odds are stacked against you, when failure is inevitable? I remember a few weeks after I turned 17, I was doing my driving exam. In mill exam, I did a right turn at a T-junction, and the examiner says, "Did you see that car?" I'm like, "Yeah, I'm pretty sure I saw that car. It was quite a while away." I'm still a bit bitter to this day because I still reckon it was a safe turn, and I'm adamant the car was about a while away. But when he made that comment, I had this gut feeling. Actually, I knew pretty much for sure that he was going to fail me in my exam. And began driving back to the Logan Main Road department. It was really, for me, a drive of shame. He was going to fail me. There's no hope. It's definitely going to be bad. I'm done. Lo and behold, we got back and he did fail me. A week later, I passed my second exam with no issues at another different main roads without even learning in the area. But if you think about that feeling of failure, of no hope, of looking stupid, of something bad being inevitable, I think that's the feeling we get coming into today's section. After a great start in Numbers, if you remember back to chapter 10, it's been going pretty much bad ever since. We've seen grumbling, we've seen faithlessness, we've seen leadership disputes, we've seen the rejection of priests. Israel, this group of people, God's people, they're in self-destruct mode, and every time we get into a new chapter, a new story, a new location, we're wanting some hope to happen, but we're really expecting the worst. Failure, stuff-ups. There's no hope in this people. And I think this feeling gets hammered into us in a more concentrated and even more intense way in chapter 20. I think it's one of the saddest and gloomiest and no hope moments in the book of Numbers. And I think, especially after Jonah read that chapter, we're left with the question, is there really hope for the people of God? And where's this hope going to come from? Have you experienced a season in your life where tragedy after tragedy after tragedy happens? It's tough. It's like a snowball of sadness. It's hard to see any hope. You might have heard of a guy called Horatio Spafford. He's the guy who wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And he wrote that hymn, he wrote those words amidst a series of tragedies. See, he was a successful lawyer in Chicago, but he lost everything in the Great Fire of Chicago in 1871. 2 years later, his family was on a ship across the Atlantic to Europe, to England without him, and the ship crashed. His wife survived, but all four of his daughters died. After this, the Spaffords had three more kids, and the eldest died of scarlet fever at age 4. You see, for Horatio, tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. And that's what we find here in Numbers 20. Failure, like we said before, but tragedy after tragedy. Verse 1 introduces it, if you have your Bibles. The people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. There's a few markers here. They're in the wilderness of Zin. To give a travel update, they're really, really, really close to Canaan. It's the first month. Putting a few passages together, it's most likely the 40th year of their desert wanderings. And the first thing we see is Miriam's death. And Miriam died there and was buried there. You see, Miriam's a significant leader. She's Moses' sister. She's the first significant leader to die. And it's told here with complete bluntness. It's sad. It's tragic. And we can smell the end of an era, a generation coming. Second failure we see is Moses being barred from entering the promised land. It doesn't look like much, but this is a huge tragedy and failure here. Starting in verse 2, we get another complaint from the people about the wilderness, specifically here about water. So Aaron and Moses, they intercede as usual. They take the issue to God, and God gives them these instructions in verse 8. Take the staff. Assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And note the instructions and compare it to what happens in verse 10. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of the rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. You see, the difference is here. God tells them to speak to the rock, but Moses instead, he speaks to the nation. He actually talks down on them. And he lifts up Aaron and himself to the people instead of lifting up God. And I think in anger, he strikes the rock twice. And the result, I think, is tragic, because we should be seeing joy and celebration in verse 12. The people got water. God should be glad. But instead, we get this in verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I've given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." You see, it seems like a small sin, but it's clear that Moses and Aaron disobey God. They take matters into their own hands, which equates to unbelief in the presence of a holy God, which is repeated a few times in those verses. We keep going. The third tragedy is about Edom. Edom was a region populated by the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, Israel's brother. And going through Edom, if you have a look at the map that comes up, would be a huge shortcut. Might not be able to see it, but huge shortcut in their journey from Sinai to Canaan. So in verses 14 to 17, we get a diplomatic letter from Moses asking to pass through. And you think they're related, Israel and Edom. They're bros. They're more than mates. They're bros. Surely they'd let them through. And Israel would be almost smelling the air of their destination, the promised land in Canaan. But listen to verse 18. "But Edom said to him, 'You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you.' The people of Israel said to him, 'We'll go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more.' But Edom said, 'You shall not pass through.' And Edom came out against them with a large army and a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. You see, Edom refused. Moses sweetens the deal, and Edom refuses again, and this time brings their whole army out as a show of force. Doesn't seem like much again, but I think it's a growing snowball of tragedy and failure. It's a reminder, this sinful, disobedient generation won't enter the promised land. They're so close, but they're still so far away. Now we come to the fourth and final failure and tragedy, and that's Aaron's death. You see, this chapter is bookended by significant deaths. This generation failed, the leadership failed, the people failed. They all sinned against a holy God, and they're not entering the promised land. And after being barred from Edom, they turn southwards. They go around Edom, they get to a mountain, and here God announces Aaron's impending death. Verse 24. Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor. And strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there. Aaron's fairly old at the time. He's even older than Doug, I think. But God makes it clear here that Aaron, his death, his being gathered to his people is linked to the disobedience about the water and the rock. And this is a huge death in the life of Israel, because Aaron's second only to Moses in significance and leadership. It's like if the Pope or a leading bishop died. That's the magnitude of Aaron's death. You see, Numbers 20 is a chapter of failure and tragedy. Miriam dies. Aaron dies. Moses is barred from the promised land, and Edom denies the entry into the promised land. And all of these tragic moments are a reminder of the spiritual failure of God's people, their sins of grumbling, self-centeredness, of faithlessness and unbelief. And it culminates in God's judgment, as we saw a couple weeks ago in Numbers 14, verse 26. How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I'll do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number, listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lie in the wilderness. You see, that was God's judgment in Numbers 14, and we see it coming to pass in Numbers 20. Spiritual failure, tragedy, sadness and gloom, hopelessness. It's clear that this sinful and faithless generation will not enter the promised land. It's not a happy ending, is it? Numbers 20. Can you remember a movie that ends on a low? Maybe it's Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back. It ends with Luke's hand cut off, Luke finding out that Darth Vader is his dad, Han Solo frozen in carbonite, the rebellion in disarray, Where's the happy ending? Or maybe it's Avengers Infinity War. Thanos, the ultimate bad guy, he wins. Half the universe is destroyed, including favorites like Black Panther, Spider-Man, Doctor Strange. I remember the cinema was dead quiet at the end of Avengers Infinity War. And that's what it feels like, I think, coming to the end of Numbers 20. But that's not all, isn't it? Because Numbers 20 isn't the end of the road. Something changes as we look to chapter 21. It's not perfect, but there's a glimmer of hope. There's upbeatness. There's progress. There's even joy in Numbers 21. If you flick to that chapter, the first sign of hope we see is victory in battle. My basketball team, we were on a 5-game losing streak a few weeks ago. But Israel here, they hadn't won a battle since Sinai. That's 40 years without a win. They got whipped in Numbers 14 in their first battle against the Canaanites. It was because of their disobedience to God. And guess where that was in Numbers 14? It was at Hormah, Numbers 14, 45. But Numbers 21 is in the same place, has a very different outcome starting in verse 1. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I'll devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. In Numbers 14, Israel were the aggressors. They acted in disobedience to God and they were defeated. But here in Numbers 21, the Canaanites were the aggressors. Israel acted in defense. They sought and received God's backing and they were victorious. It's a glimmer of hope. Maybe the winds of failure and tragedy are changing. And note in this battle, it was God who gave them the victory. And here the people actually sought and obeyed God. The second glimmer of hope is about life. It's embedded in some usual Israelite behavior. But it's so significant that Jesus takes the imagery from here in describing his saving work. And it starts off with the usual grumbling. People are still people. Israelites are still Israelites, but this newfound hope doesn't come from the people. It's actually the last grumbling seen in Numbers, so we can see that change is in the air. The grumble is the usual. Wilderness is rotten, especially that miraculous bread from heaven. It's so boring and plain. And the cycle happens. God judges, kills serpents. The people ask for Moses to intercede, and Moses does so. And God says to Moses in verse 8, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." You see, God's way of saving people here. He says, "Look to the bronze snake on a pole and live." Again, we see hope. The people, they're not perfect by any means. But here I think they acknowledge their sin. And God, amidst his judgment, provides a way to life. The third glimmer of hope is amidst their journeying. Verses 10 to 20. The pace picks up. There's a lot of moving here. In fact, they're getting closer and closer and closer to the promised land. And it's upbeat. It's joyous, it's hopeful. Verse 14 and 15, there's a bit of debate about the Hebrew words in the poetry, but it's probably a celebration of the progress that they're making and they're getting closer to Canaan. Verse 16 is clearer. From there, they continued to Beer. That's the well of which the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together so that I may give them water." Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, sing to it, the well that the princes made, that the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staves." We've already seen today of complaints of no water gone wrong. But here, there's no complaining at all. Here, God gives them water. It's ironically called the well of Beer. Beer being a place, not a description of liquid, is not the first pub ever. The people are actually thankful for God's provision. To the point here that they're moved into song. Here's joy, jubilation to God. Here's a glimmer of hope. And look where the journey ends. From the wilderness they went to Madana, and from Madana to Nahaliel, and Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley lying in the region of Moab by the top of Pisgah that looks down on the desert. I've been dreaming of Fraser Island. We were there in 2019. And there's a moment I remember, heading up the beach in Fraser. You're almost at the northern tip. There's Sandy Cape ahead. Sandy Cape is this beautiful, majestic place with huge white sand dunes, lighthouse on the top. There's this beautiful phenomenon of two currents of water meeting. Sandy Cape, we're almost there. And that's the feeling the Israelites have here. They're arriving in the plains of Moab. Canaan is up ahead. They're looking into the promised land. We're almost there. And the final glimmer of hope, bookending the chapter, again, is victory in battle. There's a bit of debate whether this happens after verse 20 chronologically or if it happens in the midst of verse 10 and 20 journaling. But in these verses, Moses, he writes to the king of the Amorites. He requests to pass through their land. That request is denied. Sihon attacks the Amorites. Israel defends, and they defeat the Amorites. And in verse 31 to 35, the Israelites keep journeying. And Og, the king of Bashan, they meet Israel on their journeying. They initiate, they engage in battle, and Israel, they're forced to defend. And God tells Moses to do the same thing as before. And we need to note that God gives the victory. The people simply obey. You see, Numbers 21 is in total contrast to Numbers 20. It's not perfect, but there's glimpses, notes, and signs of hope. So as we bring these two chapters together, I think it's actually a great summary of the whole book of Numbers. We see failure and we see hope. We've seen the failure all through Numbers and here today. People sin, people disobedient, people are faithless. And today we see the culmination of it all. It's the 40th year of desert wanderings, God's judgment on this disobedient generation. Moses and Aaron die outside the promised land. Moses is barred from entering the promised land, and a shortcut to the land is blocked. But as we've just seen, chapter 21 brings glimpses of hope, victory, joy, life, obedience, progress towards the promised land. Because God is a God who brings hope out of failure. When everything looks like it's all over, when the people showed how faithless they are, God works. God provides hope. We see it here. God gives the victory. God gives the way to life. God is the reason for joy, and God brings them closer and closer and closer to the promised land. And we today know this even more, don't we? Because we know that the people, they do get to the promised land. God works to give them the land, and we know this even more powerfully as we've been reminded this morning in our Lord and Savior Jesus. Sinful people like you and me, God gives us a certain hope of new life in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So if you take anything away from this passage, I think it's this: God is a God who brings hope out of failure. Maybe today you come to church with your failures, failure to live for God, failure in your work, in your family, in your relationships. You might feel hopeless, like the odds are stacked against you, that there's no way out or up. Well, especially on today, Father's Day, we remember that God is the Heavenly Father who welcomes failures home, who gives and offers failures hope, just like the father of the prodigal son. And he does this because he loves us. He's kind to us. He's shown his grace and mercy to us. There's a lot of things we could unpack, but we're going to tease out two glimpses of hope, two parts of hope in today's passage for us today. And the first part of hope is life. If chapter 20 is summarized by death, then chapter 21 is summarized by life. Remember God's way of saving the people. A bronze snake lifted up on a pole. The people looked up to the bronze snake and they found life. And Jesus picks up this image from Numbers to describe his saving work on the cross. The ultimate hope, the ultimate life that God offers to humanity. John 3 verse 14 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You see, God's offer of hope in the bronze snake of life and salvation, it points to Jesus on the cross, who gives us life and salvation. You see, just as the bronze snake was lifted up on a pole, and those who looked to the bronze snake, they didn't die but lived, as Jesus, the Son of Man, was also lifted up on the cross, those who looked to Jesus, who believe in Jesus, who trust in him, they won't die, but they'll have eternal life. You see, the glimpse of hope we see in Numbers 21, it points us to Jesus, because God offers us hope today. True, real, lasting hope. Life forever, instead of judgment and death. And it's found in looking to Jesus, believing in Jesus, the Son of Man lifted up on a pole on the cross. It's by declaring in Christ alone, my hope is found, my life is found, salvation is found in Jesus, my Savior. You see, amidst our own failures, the failure of society, in the world around us, the failure of our sinful and passing age, God, he gives and offers us the greatest hope ever. Look to Jesus and find life. Believe in him and his saving work on the cross. So we keep going. The second part of hope we see here, I think, is obedience. You see, if chapter 20 is summarized by Moses and Aaron's disobedience, then chapter 21, while you might not see it straight away, I think is a chapter filled with obedience. You see, unlike most of the rest of Numbers so far, the people here actually follow through on God's commands. They follow through on their promises to God, whether in battle, in journeying, even in repentance. The victories in battle we see here that spark hope, it wasn't about how mighty the Israelites were. It's actually related to the obedience of God's people. The thankfulness instead of grumbling about water. It's obedience in not grumbling. And it's not that the people went from train wrecks to top students. They're not perfect by any means in chapter 21. But there is a change. There is a glimpse of hope in the people, and it's in their obedience. You see, obedience is living God's ways, not rejecting or rebelling against Him. It's what He wants of His saved and forgiven people. We see here that obedience and disobedience is deadly serious. We see here that a whole generation of God's people, they don't make it to the promised land. Instead of a two-week journey, they spun around for 40 years in the desert. And it was because of their disobedience to God. Hebrews 3 quotes the psalmist to warn us today. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You see, both the psalmist and the author to the Hebrews applies Numbers by saying, don't make the same mistake they did. Don't disobey God. Don't miss out on the promised land that God is taking us to. I think as we live our lives in this world, I think we're taught by society that moments of disobedience are okay. There's rules, there's intent, there's loopholes, there's small sins, and there's big sins. But God, He demands total and serious obedience. It's all of life, all of being. It's full fidelity to Him. Yes, we are people saved by grace. Yet we are also people who obey God fully. That's what it means to have Jesus as Lord, our Master, and our King. Maybe today you need to increase your obedience to God, big and small, every nook and cranny and part of your life. Maybe there's an area in your life that's low in obedience to God, that you need to give completely to Him. Well, as we finish off today, Numbers showcases the patience and the goodness of God. We see the stubborn faithlessness of the people, yet we see the stubborn faithfulness of our good and great God. He works hope out of failure, and He moves the people on towards His promised land. We see the passage start in failure and tragedy. We weren't expecting much here, but God works to end in hope, life, joy, and victory. And if you think about it, that's really the story of humanity, isn't it? Without God, we're failures, we're tragics, sin, death, and judgment. Yet God works to give hope, life, joy, and victory. And just as the Israelites were called to look to the bronze serpent on a pole to live, we're called today to look to Jesus, God's Son on a pole. on a cross, God's ultimate show of hope, to believe in him and to live obediently for him as we journey closer to the promised land of life forever with Jesus. Let's pray to this end. Father God, we see the Israelites in numbers, and we're reminded that like them, we're failures without you. We're stuck in our sinful ways, yet you give us hope. You work hope, and as Moses lifted up the snake on the pole and those who looked to it were saved, you sent Jesus, who was lifted up on the cross, and you promised that those who look to Jesus and believe in him will be saved. Remind us afresh of the hope you give to failures today, and cause us to look to Jesus and to live for Jesus by obeying you fully. We ask this ultimately for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.